Before you put your hymnals away, turn to number 265. This was supposed to be the song before the lesson tonight, and I talked him out of it. The opening line is, ready to suffer grief or pain, ready to stand in the test. So I had to talk him out of that one tonight. In all seriousness, I mentioned my mentors this morning, Brother Woodson and Brother Holland. Brother Holland was doing a gospel meeting years ago. He's since passed as well. But he was doing a gospel meeting, and a song leader decided to lead that before he got up to speak one night. And so every time it hits me, it hits my funny bone big time anytime I think of that. And I knew Jeff had a good sense of humor. He's a big boy. He can take it. So I thought I'd go ahead and throw that one on him tonight. Okay. Well, you talked about, you know, how we get browbeat at the first part of Revelation, so. I am encouraged by your presence tonight. Thank you so much for being here. For you all who have joined us online, thank you for taking time out to be with us today. Greatly appreciate everyone being here. We are going to be in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. This is, in fact, the longest of the seven letters that Jesus dictates. The reason for that, not really sure. Jesus had a little bit more to say to these folks. And maybe as we work our way through it, we will see the need for those things. But I wanted to share that one thing with us tonight. This is one of the letters that is given that has both good and bad things to say to the congregation he's addressing. So fortunately, they did have some good things that he was able to identify and to share and encourage them in. So we are appreciative of that. As we have looked at our map to orient ourselves, we begin with Ephesus because it is, as I've mentioned, it is really the pivotal congregation in after we see the gospel go out from Jerusalem and after Antioch sends missionaries out, it seems that the focus centers around, to a large extent, Ephesus. And we're going to touch on it a little bit more tonight. But from Ephesus, all of these other congregations throughout what is called, during Bible times, Asia, what we now call Turkey, they were reached from Asia during Paul's time there, during the 2+ years that he spent there. We have spoken about Ephesus. We moved our way up to Smyrna. We went to Pergamum here a couple of weeks ago, and now we find our way to Thyatira. It's interesting that the letters follow this route all the way around. And there are a couple of congregations that are mentioned in the Bible that we do not have letters to, Colossae and Hierapolis. But the seven, we've noted the importance of that number seven to show the completeness. Now, one of the things you may be disappointed in is there are not a lot of archaeological remains that have been uncovered for Thyatira. There are a few, and they're in the center of town, but they're so destroyed that they were never able to reassemble some of them as they have in some of the other cities. You can see this is all that is left of the city where the church existed that Jesus sends the letter to. Like I said, there's a little bit left, and there's a city, a Turkish city, with about 100,000 residents that are built up around this, and they have preserved this area in the middle that they've uncovered, but the rest of it is lost to antiquity. You can see the buildings just right behind where this area is located. This is the smallest of the seven cities of Revelation. It is situated between Pergamum and Sardis in the Hermas River Valley. It was an industrial center controlled by guilds, which we would call trade unions today. Tanners, tailors, potters, wool, linen, and metals were all taken care of in these guilds. They were famous for their dyes, Turkey red is the famous color that came out of there that we will see when we look at Lydia, who was from Thyatira. She sold purple. Well, purple is this turkey red color that came from madder root. And it was highly coveted because of the quality of that dye. The trade reunions were so prominent that they are depicted on the coinage. Now, the coins are of such bad condition, I couldn't locate a picture, but this is a drawing with the relief of what the coin would have looked like when it was originally stamped. It depicts the divine Hephaestus seated at an anvil, holding a pair of forceps and hammering out a bronze helmet he's about to present to the goddess of war, Pallas Athene. So the trade guilds were so important that the coinage didn't have Caesar's image. They had an image of the gods and goddesses that were represented by these trade guilds. Guilds paid homage to pagan gods. These as well as Apollo and Tyrimnos. Members were obligated to attend festivals in honor of these gods. At these festivals, there would be sacrifices, and the participants in those festivals would eat the meat sacrificed to these false gods. They would also indulge in sexual promiscuity. If a person did not comply, they would be kicked out of the trade union, the guild, and would be unemployable. And thus would be destined for poverty, and also would be a social outcast. Now, as we consider that, this is the reverse of the coin. As we consider that, let's read the letter and see if there is anything that kind of helps us to understand what was happening there. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest of Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put you in no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. And as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, in Acts chapter 16, we're introduced to a lady, and this is the mentioning of Thyatira outside of Revelation that is significant. There's a lady by the name of Lydia from Thyatira who was a seller of purple. Paul locates her with some others, and they were God-fearing individuals, and he preaches the gospel to them. Luke records for us that the Lord had opened the hearts of Lydia and the others to receive the words spoken by Paul. They were baptized, and they pleaded with him to stay with them for a time. She's in Philippi, and she's relocated her household there. But she originated from Thyatira. When we get to Acts chapter 19, verses 9 through 10, we take note of the fact that Paul, while he was in Ephesus, left the synagogue because the few had converted and the others had rejected, so he left and he went strictly to the Gentiles from that point forward. Verses 9 and 10, but when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. It is during this time that we believe that this congregation was established, that Jesus is now writing this letter to. Jesus begins by identifying himself first and foremost as the Son of God. And in each of the letters, he uses a different self-identification. For some of the reasons seem apparent and others seem happenstance. We just don't know. I'm the one with eyes like flame of fire. This speaks back to chapter 1 and the description that John gives of him. These eyes are piercing, all-seeing eyes, and nothing is hidden from his sight. Nothing at all. Lastly, feet like fine brass. This is only mentioned twice, there in chapter 1, verse 15, in the description of Jesus, and in this particular letter. This is a word. This fine brass is not used anywhere in our New Testaments except in those two locations. And it is thought by many to be an alloy that was unique to Thyatira and the metal workers in the guilds there. So it would have significance to them. But these feet like fine brass are symbolic of his judgment. As Malachi chapter 4 and verse 3 read, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. So we believe that the piercing of the eyes are looking into and describing for them that there's nothing that is going on there that I cannot see. There's a judgment that is going to come upon, which he mentions there with this Jezebel person. He's told her to repent. She wouldn't repent, and there's a sick bed that's coming. And then he is the one who searches the hearts and minds. I missed that on that slide. Sorry about that. Verse 23, a little bit further, we read, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. That is a description of himself that is not used in the opening chapter of this letter. But it is used in Jeremiah in three different places. And let's go take a look there just for context's sake. Let's begin with Jeremiah 11:20. Jeremiah 11 and verse 20. Now, as you recall, Jeremiah is writing during and prophesying during the period when the Jews in the southern kingdom have forgotten the revival of Josiah, and they had fallen back into their horrible pagan habits, and God is punishing them. And in three different waves, beginning in 609 and going all the way to 587, 586, there were three waves that they were carried away into captivity. During this time, the weeping prophet is weeping vehemently and begging the people to turn back to God, and they will not listen. So he delivers to them these messages from God. In chapter 11, verse 20, "But O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have revealed my cause." Turn over to chapter 17 and verse 10. And this is the Lord speaking here. 17 verse 10. "I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." And lastly, in chapter 20 and verse 12. Jeremiah 20, verse 12. Once again, the Lord speaking, "O house of David, thus says the Lord, execute judgment in the morning and deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go forth like fire." And I am reading from chapter 21, in case anybody didn't notice. Okay, 20, verse 12. "But O Lord of hosts, you who test the righteous and see the mind and heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for I have pleaded my cause before you." In three of these four verses I just read, it talks about the hearts and the minds and how he's searching. He sees these things. Jesus comes along to the church at Thyatira and he says, "I am he who searches the minds and hearts." If they had any knowledge of the Old Testament prophets, they would have immediately been drawn to the warnings that Jeremiah was giving the people of the southern kingdom. So he is identifying himself and giving a warning at the same time to not repeat the same mistakes of the southern kingdom during the time when Babylon was sent in to punish them. Now, he acknowledges their condition both positively and negatively. He says, "I know your works, that they are greater than the first." You may recall in the first letter to the church at Ephesus, Jesus tells them to go back and do the first works again because they had lost their first love. The first works, of course, are our coming to Christ and being established in him. But if our works are greater than they were at the first, that means that growth has taken place, maturity has happened. Which takes us to the final verse of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, where Peter ends his letter with, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." This congregation apparently had taken that concept and continued to move forward with it. They had grown. "I know your love, faith, the ministry, the patience, all the things that were happening there. I know these things." Remember, he's got the eyes like flame of fire. Nothing is hidden. And that includes all the good things that were happening. He wasn't just piercing in and finding their faults. He was piercing deep inside of them and finding the things that were right. Isn't that comforting? Isn't that comforting to know that the Lord, who is the judge, who has the eyes that pierce all the way in, who knows the minds and the hearts, who searches the minds and the hearts, is also searching for the good? And looking for and identifying the good that is within us. That's encouraging. And some of us, you know, he finds a little bit. Some of us he finds a lot more. I don't know. But, you know, there's a lot of good that people in the church do, and they're not out there blasting their trumpet about it. And isn't it nice to know that the Lord sees that? And he knows the good things that we're pondering. It truly is. And it had to be an encouragement to the people in Thyatira. And hopefully they don't forget that by the time he starts down the road with this Jezebel person. Your last are greater than your first. I wonder if that could be said about us. I would like to think that it could be. I would like to think that, we've matured beyond the basics of Christianity and are doing more things to the honor and glory of God and His Son Jesus Christ in the sharing of the gospel and in the sharing of our means and the helping of those. You know, it takes us to chapter 25 in Matthew and the separation of the sheep and the goats. Well, Lord, when did we see you in this condition and provide for you? Whatever you did to the least of these, my brethren, you did also for me. I believe that's a verse that, describes this congregation. Could we do more? Yeah. There's always more that we could do. But I don't think we are currently in danger of being told to depart because you didn't feed me, give me drink, give me clothing, come and visit, etc. I think we're on the sheep side. I think we need to stay on the sheep side, don't you? That's where I'd like to stay. But then he begins to deal with some of the negatives that are there. Allowed Jezebel to deceive his servants. Jezebel is most likely not the name of the person, but a reminder of the biblical person Jezebel, who was responsible for doing the same thing to God's people. I can't imagine anybody naming their daughter Jezebel if they'd ever read the Bible. Could you? Do you know there's, I have seen people naming their daughters Delilah in this modern day. That shows our biblical ignorance, doesn't it? I don't know that we need to name our daughters Delilah. She was not a real good person. And there's not like 25 Delilahs and you can say, well, 24 of them were good and one was bad. Jezebel. You know, in Ephesus, they were told that they hated the work of the Nicolaitans in chapter 2 and verse 6. Pergamum allowed the Nicolaitans to live among them, chapter 2 and verse 15. But Thyatira is tolerating deceptive teaching in the church. She calls herself a prophetess, and you allow her to teach and seduce my servants. They're tolerating. They're allowing this to take place, even though their works are better than the first. It shows us that the church can be doing right things, but also have things that are troublesome. And as long as we have human beings, that's probably going to be the case. They're going to be, and hopefully, on the scales, you know, the bad things are up here because the good things are much greater as we continue. But also, isn't it incumbent upon us to see those things and seek to make corrections? It is. It absolutely is. I mean, we correct our children, don't we? When we're raising them. Why would we, as children of God, not heed the correction that God sends our way? In the Hebrew letter in chapter 12, it says, He only disciplines those He loves. And He loves us. So when we're wrong, you know that there's going to be some type of discipline coming. Hopefully we're reminded from His word before that discipline has a chance to come to complete fruition. But here, they were tolerating. You know, Ephesus hated the works, Pergamum allowed, and Thyatira is tolerating this false teaching. Now, Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab. In 1 Kings chapter 16, chapter 21, and 2 Kings chapter 9, you can read up on Jezebel if you're ever running out of entertainment on television, because she was certainly an entertaining person. She urged King Ahab to worship the pagan god Baal. She urged him to worship the goddess Asherah, the goddess of fertility. And I think we can use our imagination a little bit there, how you would worship the goddess of fertility. That was sexual immorality was involved in that ritual. She urged him to construct a temple and a sacred pole, contrary to what God had called for them to do to him. She led the king and ultimately the nation into apostasy. She swam upstream against the current of the prophets that were calling out from God against her and what she was doing, and led the people astray. I think when Jesus uses the word, the name Jezebel, he was drawing them to the attention of the Old Testament scriptures so they could be reminded, hey, you're falling into the same trap. These in Thyatira were being persuaded into adopting a lifestyle that would allow them to be accepted in the world and also continue in the membership of the church. By accommodating themselves to the guild lifestyle, they had no fear of being ostracized. They could have this life over here, and then, oh, it's Sunday, I can be this person over here. Have we ever known anybody like that? You ever known people 6 days a week, they were just like everybody else, and on Sunday they were the pious, frumpy Christians coming in the door? And the first ones to complain when the preacher went 29 minutes and 30 seconds. You know, and the first to complain about how the money was spent. You know, and go to the elders, you shouldn't spend that money on this. And, you know, there's starving children in China or whatever. And, yeah, I mean, we've known that type of a person, haven't we? And here, this seems to be what Jezebel is leading these people to do, to make them feel they had safety in the church, but they could still do all of this other as well. I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, but she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. Now, this may be referring to actual adultery, or it may be spiritual adultery, or it could refer to both. When you look in James chapter 4 and verse 4, warnings from the half-brother of Jesus to Christians early on in the first century. Chapter 4, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He was not charging them with the sin of adultery. He was charging them with leaving their husband, Christ, and making friends with the world, thus committing spiritual adultery. The very same thing that the prophet Hosea was demonstrating between Israel and God when God told him to marry the prostitute. And he kept coming and saying, you're the prostitute. You're supposed to be married to me, but you keep going out after all these other gods. You're committing adultery. So I think, well, I'm sure in James, but I'm thinking that there's a real good chance that that's a big part of the thrust that is being made here. It could be both, very simply because the guilds were involved in the sexual immorality and their festivals, and then we've got the spiritual adultery thinking that we can have it both ways. I will kill her children with death. That very well could be her physical children, or it could be her followers being thought of as her children. Now to you, I say, and now he's going back and he's talking to those who were doing right. As many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say. The depths of Satan was a turn of a phrase that was known in that area. we have many different figures of speech that we use in America that other people don't understand. Some of them have a more wicked connotation than others do. But we have those sayings that are unique to us here. I think I mentioned, and I can't remember if it was in the small group a couple of weeks ago or if it was in the Revelation class, but I was teaching in Guyana and the second group of students there, and they were asking me a question regarding the text, and I was talking about the text, and we were talking about how things go and how people, sometimes they do and sometimes they don't follow what God's word says, and I said, and that's just par for the course. To a group of Amerindians that didn't know what golf was. And I said, oh, it's not that important. It means, and I told them what it meant. And they said, no, we want to know what that phrase means. So I spent an hour and a half having to teach them the game of golf so they could understand the adage that I used, the idiom that I used, before I could start teaching again. And so here, apparently, they had a saying in their community about the depths of Satan. I can't imagine that was said in a good light. I will put on you no other burden. Hold fast. Hold fast. I use this example a lot because it's something that we can imagine. And with Acosti sitting up here up front, I've used it in his presence before, and I'll do it again. If a Coast Guard helicopter showed up out in the middle of the Gulf of Mexico, where you had been tossed off of a ship and the ship was no more, and you're floating out there, and they drop the line down to you with the ring attached to it, how would you hold on to that ring as they lifted you into the helicopter? You would hold fast. What's that? With everything in your might. That's what this word means, to hold fast. You hold tightly to it. You don't let go. Because your life depends on it. Your spiritual life depends on it. Hold fast to what you have till I come. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And he brings up the quote from Psalm 2 and verse 9. That Jesus then mentions at the end of verse 27 that I have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. In the book of Exodus and also in Numbers, the scepter and the morning star go together as a symbol of regal power. And when we get down to the end of the book of Revelation, Jesus tells us that the martyrs will reign with Christ. I will give you the morning star seems to be an indication of what he's going to lead to later on in talking about how the saints will reign with Christ. Because Christ is reigning now. And he concludes with that which we know quite well. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In connection with this lesson, I'd like to direct you to the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, and verse 24. It's in the middle of a discussion where Jesus is talking about possessions, wealth, and then worry. And in the middle, he has this statement he makes, one of the longer verses in the Sermon on the Mount, verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and riches, mammon. You can't serve both. You can't serve the trade guilds and Christ. You can't serve both. You can't serve. You can fill in the blank for whatever is in your sphere of influence or whatever's trying to influence you that's in the world. You can't serve them and God. You have to make a decision. Individually and collectively as the body of Christ, we have to do that. Otherwise, as we mentioned earlier, we find ourselves in danger of committing spiritual adultery by allowing our affections to go beyond what is reasonable for a person professing loyalty to Christ. Jesus loves us. We know that to be true. But do we truly love Him? Do we truly love His church? Do we truly love the members of His body? That's the question that we have to ask. Are we in danger of Matthew 6:24, or danger of James 4, verse 4? Or are we merely existing among those things while we are holding up the banner of Christ in our lives? I pray that we are holding that banner high, and we continue to hold it high, and that our works that Jesus knows with those piercing eyes are greater than the first.